Okay, well, let's pray together and we'll begin our class. Our Father in heaven, once again, it's with grateful hearts that we come before you. We pray that we shall be aware tonight of your presence with us for this great doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners. And we pray that through this we might be drawn more to you, that we might rejoice in the work that you are doing, and that we might be able, Lord, to communicate it to those around us. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be going through the umbrella. Once again, if you don't have your umbrella, you needed it tonight because it's raining outside. But to see in the very first three aspects of salvation here, the work of the triune God. It's the Father who did the election. It's the Son who did the redemption. And it's the Holy Spirit who does the regeneration. And tonight we want to focus our attention on the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Many people understand this as what we call the effectual call. And a lot of controversy about this. People say, well, I know I resisted the Holy Spirit a long time. Irresistible grace is just not a doctrine taught in the Bible. But we're going to look at some of those verses tonight and see. But let me tell you what the Thomas of Steele in the Interpretive Outline of Romans says about this. Each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, participates in and contributes to the salvation of sinners. As was shown above, the Father, before the foundation of the world, marked out those who were to be saved and gave them to the Son to be his people. At the appointed time, the Son came into the world and secured their redemption. By these two great acts, election and redemption, but these two great acts do not complete the work of salvation, because included in God's plan for recovering lost sinners is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, by which the benefits of Christ's obedience and death are applied to the elect. In other words, there's the objective work that's been done by the Father and the Son. Now, how is it going to become ours? And that's basically through the work of the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is intention to save all the elect. And he goes on to say that the gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears the message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call extends to the elect and non-elect alike. It will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord, and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call, in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he is given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart and a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth, by which the sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. So there's the framework that we're talking about tonight in the whole scheme of salvation. The triune God is at work. And we believe that what the Father did and what the Son did and what the Holy Spirit did is all consistent. You know, there are some who say, well, the Father chose to save everybody. The Son died for everybody, but the Holy Spirit can only bring those to life that will let them come into His heart. And so this is an inconsistency within the Trinity. And so tonight we're going to be dealing with this subject of regeneration. Now, in all of our studies, it's good also to go to our confession. If you have your confession, take a look at chapter 10 on effectual calling. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done this as an exercise, to take this and look up all these scripture verses after these statements of faith and read them, because it'll be a blessing to you. This is not just something that people thought up on their own. They've gone to the scriptures and they've seen what the scriptures teach, and they've said, this is what we believe. And so we believe this, that those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. The psalmist said, thy people shall be willing when in the day of thy power. And so, I need to pass out a handout here. And we'll work our way through this subject tonight about irresistible grace, or the new birth. This is one of the points about the doctrines of grace that people have trouble accepting. But if you see it in light of what the scriptures teach, it's very plain that this is indeed a work that God does in the sinner. Tonight, let's take a look at what it is not. There's a lot of confusion about what the new birth is. And the new birth is not baptism. There are those who teach that it is. The Roman Catholic folks teach that baptism has a saving grace in it. And they push it right on down to the babies so that in case the babies die before they can be confirmed, everything will be all right with them. The Church of Christ folks believe that baptism is a saving grace, that unless you have it, you're not saved. And many other people have various ideas about what baptism does, but even the Presbyterians, if you read their statement in the Trinity Hymnal, in the back on the order of baptism and so forth, they believe that baptism is a saving act, that children are integrated into the visible church by the act of baptism. But when we talk about the new birth, we're not talking about baptism. We're talking about something entirely different from that. And neither is the new birth praying a sinner's prayer. We've gone over that enough times to know that praying a prayer does not do the work of regeneration. Even though there are some of our Baptist folks that hold to that position, that you say a sinner's prayer and thereby receive the new birth, when in actuality, as we showed on the very first handout we had, the new birth produces repentance and faith, not vice versa. And the new birth, neither is it opening your heart to Jesus. Let's take a little look at that. How do you open your heart to Jesus? Well, we see the picture of Jesus on the wall, and He's outside, and there's no knob on the door. You have to let Him in. And we've often sung that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, we think that in terms of our decision that we are brought to a new birth. And of course, that's not the case. We do not open our heart to let Jesus in order to get a new birth. Neither is it believing on Jesus. I was talking to someone recently, and they were shocked when I said that believing in Jesus is not the new birth. It doesn't bring the new birth. It doesn't, though, because a man who is dead in his trespasses and sin will not do anything to please God. And repenting and believing is an act of God's grace toward us anyway. So it is not believing in Jesus, and it's not repenting of your sins. Even though, as we see in the umbrella illustration, that repentance and faith are part of salvation. But it is not the thing that brings salvation. And as we look at our umbrella there under the verse that we've chosen as a key verse there, it's Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And how did He do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. Now, in the catechism definition of effectual calling, which we'll talk about a little more in just a moment, it says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how He does it. He enlightens our minds. He convinces us, first of all, of our sin and misery. We see how bad off we are. And then He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And He renews our wills as He changes that heart and makes it different. And then He persuades us. There is a persuasive aspect of the gospel. But He enables us and persuades us to embrace Jesus Christ as He has offered to us in the gospel. And so that effectual calling is another term for regeneration, for the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. Now, we say that it's not these things that we've talked about above. And Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if it speaks not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So our standard for finding out how God saves sinners is in His word. And that's how we'll look at it tonight. Now, you turn to John, the 3rd chapter. And there's a key verse there that we want to look at in just a moment. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what did Jesus tell him?
You must be born again.
He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty important. He says, if you aren't born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And that word that's translated again in the King James is anathen, which is from above. You must be born from above. And so I've outlined on the board and in your paper here something about you might be able to hang your hat on and think in terms of what it means to be born from above. I say, first of all, it's a personal experience. It's a personal experience. It doesn't come by the place you live. It doesn't come because of who you're born of. It doesn't come because of anything you have done. But he says, ye must be born from above. Ye. It's personal. And then he says, you must be born from above. It's a paramount thing. There's nothing more important than the new birth. And the experience that we have in the new birth is the most important thing in the world. You can, there are a lot of things in life that are optional. I mean, you can go to college or not go to college. You can get a certain job or not get a certain job. Or you can marry a certain woman or not marry a certain woman. Those are optional things. But Jesus said this one thing is the most important thing to enter the kingdom of God. And that is, you must be born from above. That's the paramount experience. But then we see it's a very powerful experience. You're born from above. You know, we have the natural birth is a thing that we're all aware of. It's something where we had nothing to do with it. Our parents had something to do with it. But we had absolutely nothing to it. It's a very passive experience. When I saw my first son born, it was just a wonderful, wondrous thing. It's a marvelous thing to think of. That here is a little baby coming into this world. I looked at him and I didn't know what in the world would happen. And now 57 years later, he's still around with us and still helping us out. But it's a passive experience. We did not have anything to do with the new birth. And that's where a lot of people have a problem, because they think there's something you've got to do to be born again. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled How to Be Born Again. And I read it a couple of times, and I never did find what it said, how to be born. It doesn't say how to do it. It says you must be. Any of you who went to Barron High School, you know Ms. Gramley. I'm dating myself. None of y'all are nodding your heads on that. But she taught you about the passive, the state of being verbs. And the state of being verb there is you must be. It's not something you do in order to be born again. It's something that happens to you because of an outside influence. And so just on the English translation of it here, we see that it's not something we do. It's a passive experience. And then it's a very powerful experience. We're born from above. We had nothing to do with it ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making it real to the child of God, basically. And that's how this whole new birth takes place. It's a powerful experience. It's born from above. And it's a providential experience. God does it. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were sitting there dead in our sin. I remember when the Lord did a work in my own heart. I was sitting in First Baptist Church in Marianna, drawing pictures on the bulletin and wondering when Brother Abney was going to quit preaching so we could go on home. And he gave an illustration in his sermon that the Lord used to pierce my heart. And I never have been the same after that. It was a powerful experience. I think I told you last week that there was, by the time I was 9 years old, I had very few things I hadn't thought, said, or done that was evil. And yet, when the Lord did that work, Daddy had given me a bicycle. And out here on Boozer Road where we lived, I would get up on the top of a hill and I'd try to learn how to ride the bicycle. And to my shame, I would ride and I would fall off the bicycle. I'd get up and I'd kick it and I'd cuss it all the way back up the hill and get back on and try again. But after that experience, that powerful experience took place in my heart, I did it. And it's like sticking a knife in my heart. You see, your attitude towards sin changes when you have experienced a new birth. It's a powerful experience. It's a providential experience. And it is a perceivable experience. It's not something that's done in the dark. You are a different person. The Bible tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. That if we're in Christ, we're new. That the old things, the old friends, the old way of thinking, the old way of speaking, the old places that you go to are different. You don't have to do it yourself. I mean, I found out that when I became a Christian, I didn't have to change friends. Friends changed me. And so what I mean by that is they stayed away from me. They didn't want to hear about what was happening to me. And so it's a very perceivable experience. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus later on in verse 8, I think, or 9, where he says, "The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." If you look out into the yard and you see the leaves waving on the trees, you say the wind's blowing. But you've never seen the wind blow. You've seen the effects of the wind blowing. The wind doesn't blow because the leaves are waving their stuff in the breeze. The wind's blowing, showing that it's blowing by the effect that it has on the leaves. And so that's what Jesus was saying here. It's a perceivable thing. When you have become a new creature in Christ Jesus, all of these things in the past are passing away. It's a continual process. It's a sanctifying work of the Spirit that's going on. You start to grow in grace as you grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's perceivable in your life. And it is a permanent experience. Since God did the work, He didn't make a mistake about it. He didn't say, "Well, I think I'll give this fellow life and then let him send away his grace and he'll die spiritually again and he might come back or he might not come back." He didn't do that. It's a permanent experience. You will see the kingdom of God if you have been born from above. And so that is what we're talking about when we talk about the new birth. It is a personal, paramount, passive, powerful, providential, perceivable, and permanent experience. So think about those things and meditate on them and sort of fill them out. Those of you who might want to preach sometime or teach those, that would be a little outline to talk about the new birth in. But there's some things we need to be cautious about as we read John 3. As Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and gave that question, "Lord, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that I do except God be with him." And Jesus didn't even answer the question. He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born from above." He knew what the problem was. And so as we read John 3, there's some cautions that I wrote down here for you. And that is, first of all, that religion does not produce the new birth. Nicodemus was a very religious man. In fact, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of the Jewish faith there. And Jesus later on said to Nicodemus, when he said, "I don't understand this," he said, "Are you a master in Israel and do not know that you must be born from above?" Now, how would Nicodemus know that he must be born from above, being a master in Israel? The Old Testament teaches it about the circumcision of the heart, about the valley of dry bones. That something's got to happen to these dry bones to make them live. And so he was a religious person, but he did not understand the doctrine of the new birth. And then recognizing Jesus as a teacher is not enough. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, Jesus is a good teacher. Well, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And he's not. You can't say he's a good teacher and say that he's not Lord, because he said he was. And a good teacher wouldn't lie to you. So recognizing Jesus as a teacher is not enough. There's a great movement today in our churches, people that are trying to denigrate the scriptures that teach about Jesus' lordship. And that's the reason that we must be careful that we absorb this into our lives, that it becomes a part of our being in this matter of the new birth. It's not enough for Jesus to be a teacher, a good teacher. If that's all he is, we're in a world of trouble. Because unless he is Lord in every area, then he's not Lord at all. Somebody said Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And so recognize him as a teacher is not enough. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, and he didn't recognize Jesus as the Lord. But he recognized him as a teacher. And then miracles do not always produce a new birth. Nicodemus said, Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God. Why? No man can do these miracles that thou doest. He had observed the miracles, apparently. And he did not know the doctrine of the new birth. So just observing a miracle sometimes is not enough to bring you to that place of understanding the new birth. And another thing you can read from John 3 is that the very learned can be very ignorant. Don't make any difference how many letters you got after your name. I mean, I know some guys that have got PhDs and PhDs and MDivs and MBAs and on and on and on. Very learned. But they don't know anything about the new birth. And so just being smart and just having a lot of degrees after your name is not enough to constitute a new birth. And then only those born from above will see and enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have experienced this thing will be in the kingdom of God. And so we see what the new birth is not. We see what it is, and we have some cautions about understanding it from the life of Nicodemus. But now I want you to turn over to the book of Acts chapter 9 just a moment and see it illustrated in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. We'll begin reading verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Hadn't changed much. People were in the Middle East today.
Where are you?
Oh, I'm talking about Acts chapter 9, verses 1. I'm sorry.
Thank you.
Acts chapter 9, is that everybody there with me? As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. This is an illustration of the new birth. It's something that you may not think about sometime, but the one who called here was God himself. And that's the author of the new birth. He's the one who gives us that spiritual life. He's the one that takes that old stony heart out and gives us a heart of flesh. So in Saul's case here, we see that it's not the preacher that gives the call, even though when we stand in the pulpit and we call people to Christ, we are given a call, and it enters into the ear. The saved and the lost, the regenerate and unregenerate, can hear this word, but only one of them can act on it. And Paul was arrested here on the road to Damascus by the effectual call from God. Notice that the object of the call was a sinner. He was a guy that was, he thought he was doing God a pleasure there by taking Christians and binding them up, putting them in jail, killing some of them. He thought that was doing God's will. And he wasn't, listen guys, he was not out there looking for Jesus. We hear this so much today that people are just hungry to hear about Jesus. They're not. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. And unless God puts forth an effectual call, we'll all go to hell and do it gladly. We're on the road and we'll just head on down. And so the object of the call is the sinner. And the good thing about it is that there's none that is too bad that he can call. And there's none that's too good that don't need it. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That here's Paul, or Saul of Tarsus now, is what they called him. And he, a sinner, murderer, thinking he's doing God a pleasure by going out and binding these Christians and hauling them to jail. God came to him. Doesn't that say something to you in your life too? If you think back on your life, I mean, God could have just left you alone, and he would have still been God. But he looked on you as a sinner in great need, and he sent forth that effectual call. You see, in our confession, we talk about the outward call and the effectual call. The outward call is given any time we preach the gospel. We call men to Christ. We call them to Jesus. And we do that because we don't know who the elect are. The elect, as one man said, don't have yellow stripes painted down their back. We can't go out and start looking for yellow stripes. But the sinner that receives this call is one who is just as bad off as he can possibly be. And then there are others who've been good little boys and girls and think that I've been a Christian all my life. And yet, they needed the effectual call. The outward call is that call that we give. And you know, people say, well, you Calvinists don't call people to Christ. We do, because we know that some of God's elect are going to hear, and they're going to be given a new birth. And it's evident by the way that they live their lives. But the object of the call is a sinner. Paul said, I was a good man. He bragged about himself in Philippians 3. Said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Said, touching the law, I was blameless. Yet he said, when I saw Jesus, things were different. I said, I'd give it all up. He said, I counted as a pile of dung all of my accomplishments, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gave all of that up. He was that kind of guy. He was a good man, so to speak, but he was also a very bad man. And so the object of the call that God gives is to sinners. That brings the point that in our witnessing, we need to be clear about this. We can say to anybody that God loves sinners. I can't say to anybody in particular that God loves you. I don't know. He might have a wonderful plan for your life in another way. And so we can say very plainly that God loves sinners. And if you'll see yourself as a sinner, it may be that God is placing His love on you. But in the effectual call, the object of the call is the sinner. None too good, none too bad. And we know that from our life experience, don't we? I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but we know that from our own experience that God calls sinners. But then we see the nature of the call. It is a very discriminating call. There were others with Saul. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. And they probably got pretty excited about it. I mean, here they are on the road to Damascus. And a great light from heaven shines down, and Saul falls to the ground. I didn't say it. My wife told me about this. He wasn't on a horse or donkey or anything. He just fell to the ground. And he heard that voice. So this call is a discriminating call. You know, went down to Mexico one time. When supper time come, the mothers would go out and say, "Jesus, come to supper," you know, whatever that is in Spanish. And half a dozen little boys start running to their houses because they all have that name. But then, you see, when there's a particular call given, you know this from your own home and maybe from your own attitude toward your children. They only have a first name until you want to discriminate in the calling. Lucius B. Pusser, come here. Brother Cap, it's supper time. You know you're in trouble on those things. But it's a very discriminating call when God makes a call to this person. And it's demonstrated here in the life of Saul. That he was priestless and he was afraid, but he was a lost man. But then it is an internal call. It's to the heart. They heard the outward voice of God saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" They heard it, but it didn't apply to them. They didn't hear the voice, they heard a noise. And then it's a personal call. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There's other occasions in the Bible where he made a personal call to people. You remember he was going down the road one day coming out of Jericho, and he looked up in a sycamore tree and he saw a little man up there that had gotten up there because he saw Jesus was going to come this way. And he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. For I'm going to your house today." What an invitation there. Self-invitation. But he called him personally. He called your name. If you think about him standing before the tomb where Lazarus was, he used his name. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did that with you. If you're in Christ today, there was a time when he said, "Your name, come on out. Your name comes to life. Your name, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus." He does that. It's a personal call. It's a convicting call. Because when he called Saul, the Greek text there says, "Lord, why me do you persecute?" He was putting it on Saul's onus there to understand that it was him that he was persecuting. It wasn't just any old body. "Why me?" You were persecuting. So it's a convicting call. And it's a revealing call because he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "Well, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. And you need me. You need me because you're still without me." And folks, as we think about our own personal experiences, Jesus is who we need. But we sing that song that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And there are a lot of people that will receive him as a prophet. He is a prophet. How does Jesus execute his office of a prophet? In revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does he execute his office of a priest? And how does he do that? Anybody know that one?
Yeah, Christ executed the office of a priest by
once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And then he exercised his office of a king by subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, you can't have Jesus in just one of his offices. He comes as a complete package. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And when he revealed himself to Saul, he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And folks, I hope that each of us and those who may hear this have experienced that inward call where you see that Jesus is the person you need. But the Jesus that you need is the Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king. You can't have him piecemeal. If he's not your king, he's not your real prophet or priest. He rules us and he defends us. I would encourage you to read William Guthrie's little book, The Call to Real Christianity. It's the characteristics of a Christian. And in it he deals with this subject of how do we receive Christ in all of his offices. The Christian's Great Interest is the name of the book. But then there was a purpose of the call. There was a purpose in the call. And that is, he purposed to bring him to new life. That regenerating work of the Holy Spirit took place right there, it seems like, on the road to Damascus. And so that encourages us. It doesn't make any difference where we are. It doesn't matter what mischief we're going into. Sometimes God will just get to you. And he will work that work which only he can do. And so as we think about this, the illustration in the life of Paul, the author of the call is the Holy Spirit. The object of the call is the sinner. The nature of the call, in all of its discriminating internal aspects. And the purpose is to take a sinner and make him a saint. That's what it's about. That's what the new birth does for us. And I've given you a little quote down there from William Gurnall. He's an old Puritan writer. And he says, "Say not, thou hast royal blood in thy veins, and art born of God, lest thou can show thy pedigree by daring to live holy." That's a sobering thought. That's what happens under new birth. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. He arrested you in your headlong struggle to go to hell. And he gave you a new heart. He made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And in Pink's little book on the doctrine of the new birth, the last part of it, the evidences of the new birth, he says there's a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to get into our next study. That what are the evidences of this salvation that God has worked out for us? And then there's a genuine repentance for sin and a real love for God and a love for the brethren and a life of practical righteousness, growing in grace and persevering to the end. That's a good little summary of how you can see that you are born from above. Spurgeon had a sermon in which he said, "What is it to win a soul?" And he said, the first thing we do is we instruct the person in the truth of the gospel. And then we impress on the person the necessity of closing with Christ right now. And then he says, that person must be born from above. And he gives you some evidences of the new birth, similar to what Pink has done here. That there is a repentance of sin. There's a conviction of sin, a repentance of sin. A desire for holiness in your life. A growth in grace as we grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is evident in our lives, where we die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Those are the evidences of the new birth. We don't do it. God, the Holy Spirit, does it. And that's the marvelous work that we find in the work of salvation, that the Holy Spirit of God is an active agent in the salvation of God's elect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you that it has been an experience in our own lives. And we pray that we might demonstrate our love to thee as we seek to keep your commandments in our lives. We pray that we might grow in grace as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.